Right, let's all stand together this time as we look in John chapter 17 this morning. We're continuing on in our series I've called The Message in the Moment, as we've examined in the Gospel of John's account of the upper room discourse. We finished that teaching part. And as I told you last week, like most preachers in this time-honored tradition, when you finish your message or your lesson, Jesus concluded with a prayer. And what a prayer it is. And I hope we'll get very familiar with it over the next few weeks. John chapter 17 and verse 6 is where we'll start. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And may God bless the reading of his word today is my prayer. You may be seated. I realize that when I use the expression the Lord's Prayer, most of you will immediately think of what Jesus taught the disciples when they asked him on one occasion for instruction. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. We're not sure what all this place was or where Jesus was praying, but on this occasion, when he stopped praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven,'" and other things that went along with that. You might think of the time during the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was teaching there, and he had warned them about prayer, taught a lot of things about prayer. He warned them about how the hypocrites prayed, and they were very familiar with that, how they stood in the temple and they prayed long and loud prayers. And Jesus said they prayed just to be seen of men. And he said, don't pray like the hypocrites pray. He also told them not to pray like the heathen prayed, who used vain repetitions. Used a word that was babble, babble, babble. It's kind of one of those words that sound like what it is. They just say the same thing, babble, 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 over and over again. He said, don't pray like that. That's the way the heathens pray, and they think that just because they say a lot of words then, they might be heard. Don't pray like the hypocrites. He said, don't pray like the heathens. He said then, your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask them. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And those are words then that come after that we're so familiar with. We tend to refer to this as the model prayer, although in common vernacular we do call it the Lord's Prayer. But just notice in both of these passages, Jesus was teaching his followers how to pray. He didn't give us these prayers. He did not give that as formulas to be recited again and again. He certainly did not give them to be recited as some means of penance, or of making or bringing about some forgiveness for sin, so that if you have made a small sin, you might repeat this prayer two or three times. If you've said a really big sin, made a really, really big sin, you might repeat it two or three dozen times. Let me tell you something, you can repeat this prayer 1,000 times and it will not atone for even one sin, because the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone cleanses us from all sin. And so this was not given as a means of somehow making up for some sin that we have committed, not a formula to be recited again and again, although I can say that quoting scripture in prayer is not wrong. It is something that I do, and I do often. It can be helpful. There's nothing wrong with quoting this, what we call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. There's nothing wrong with it. What Jesus was doing, though, was giving them a general course, some principles to follow in your prayer life. When you pray, you need to address God as your Father. Why? Because He is. That's how Jesus addressed Him. Therefore, we address Him in the exact same way. We honor His name and all the other things that we could say about this prayer, the principles that He gave us that should govern our prayer. It's not a ritual then to be recited that so many have turned it into. We might think of the Lord's Prayer then. We might remember that scene on the garden, the agony in Matthew chapter 26. It's recorded in Luke's account in Luke 22. Luke only mentions the place and adds that not only did Jesus pray there in the place, but He also experienced hematidrosis, which is a very rare but medically verifiable condition where the capillaries of the skin actually rupture into the sweat glands during times of great emotional distress, so that it produces what's known as bloody sweat. Jesus had that in the garden. Luke recorded that. Of course, he's a physician, he recorded that for us. John, like Luke, only mentions the place. You'll see that if you look ahead in John 18 and 1. It's so well known to them, the place, the garden. So to me, it's apparent that the incident where Jesus prayed famously for the cup to pass from Him, nevertheless, He said, "Not my will, but thine be done," that would come after the events of our text, where Jesus was praying then at the end of that time of teaching in the upper room discourse. Jesus had been talking about prayer. He had taught them about how to pray with power. He had taught them to pray expectantly because God would answer their prayers, and that the Holy Spirit would be interceding for them so that He would not be directly interceding for them. That would be the Holy Spirit's job. Paul codified for us in the book of Romans. They would have their own direct access to God. They would not have need the use of any other human intermediary to have access to God. We would have access to God in the name of Jesus. Remarkably then, we see that every time we pray, and we may not think about this nearly enough, but every time we pray, the whole Trinity is involved. We have the name of Jesus giving us access to the Father, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit making us intercession for us according to the will of God. Make no mistake, the prayers of God's people are important. Three times the book of Revelation mentions how that angels would come before the throne of God and open up bowls of incense, and inside of those bowls of incense were also found the prayers of the saints. A lot of speculation about that, and I'll have to label it as speculation this morning. We have to wonder exactly what was happening, and every time that was happening, they preceded a time of judgment that was being unleashed upon the world. Who knows how many of God's people experience in times of terrible persecution have prayed to God, "Oh God, how long? How long will you let this go on? How long, God, until you do something to stop this evil?" Those prayers were not ignored. They were stored. And when it comes time for them to be answered, God will bring them up. And there they are released. It's time. Prayer is vital. Prayer is important. All the Trinity goes into action whenever we pray. Having taught them so specifically then about prayer, Jesus immediately moved to this incredible demonstration as he prays. And his prayer takes on two aspects. First, as I highlighted in our text as I read it, Jesus prayed for these men, his immediate audience, his apostles. And he makes that clear. He said, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. And verse 9, then he says, I pray for them. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you've given me, for they are yours. And he's going to say that over and over again over the course of these few verses as he relates to them, all the way down into verse 20 when the scene changes. And now he says very specifically, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words. So suddenly then, Jesus not only is praying for the apostles, but guess what? He's praying for you and me. Because in the way that only Jesus could, he could look down through the ages at all of the people who were going to believe, those untold millions, if not billions of people who were going to believe because of the apostles' word, and say, I'm praying for all of them. So that in a very, very real way, Jesus included you and I in his prayer in John 17. And so our consideration of the Lord's Prayer will follow this structure. We'll see what Jesus prayed within the context of these disciples, and then we'll see what he prayed within the context of those, all those who would believe because of their testimony, that is within what one writer called the aggregate of the redeemed, or within the whole concept of New Testament Christianity, within all of those who believed on them through his word, and that includes us. Jesus started out by praying about his own special purpose. I intended to get a lot further in this message than I'm going to this morning. And y'all can all tell me thank you after a while. It's one of those messages where I just put a period on it. It's just so much to see. Jesus prayed about his special purpose. You'll understand why. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It had been just a while before that, back in John chapter 12, when Philip and Andrew had brought some Gentiles to Jesus. They had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they wanted to meet Jesus. And so they came directly to the source. They came to his disciples, and Philip and Andrew brought them to Jesus, and Jesus answered them. And if you haven't read that passage of Scripture, studied it, that starts in John chapter 12, and you could go there and read it, because it's remarkable that Jesus gave, even though it was relatively brief, such informative information to these Gentiles who came seeking him. And he began by telling him, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. After all these days, after everything that has happened in that time we call Passion Week, Jesus is still talking about the same thing he had been talking about in John chapter 12 with that Gentile audience. It's the hour has come. Think about everything that's happened. And think about what's about to happen. And Jesus is still saying the same thing. The hour has come. He would tell those Gentiles that except a grain of wheat would fall into the ground, it would abide alone. But if it goes into the ground, then it bears much fruit. He would speak to them of how that he who loves his life would lose it, if he who hates his life in this world would keep it unto life eternal. And then he would conclude this message to this Gentile audience by saying, beginning in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, for this cause I came into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What an amazing thing to happen while Jesus was preaching to a bunch of Gentiles in Jerusalem on the Passover week. That God speaks to him from heaven, Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified him and glorified again. The people, therefore, what people? Those Gentiles that came to him and his disciples who were watching it all. Those people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him, but Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Wow. What a great portrait of that truth was right there in front of him. The Holy Spirit was already drawing all people groups to him. Here were the Gentiles. Just what a contrast. The Jews were hating him and were about to crucify him. But here's these Gentiles saying, man, we want to see Jesus. just take us to Jesus. Jesus had experienced that throughout his ministry. But right up to the very end, he's still experiencing it. The Gentiles, come let me see Jesus. Oh, there they came. And if I be lifted up, Jesus said, I'll draw all men unto me. We've been living in the reality of that statement ever since, because Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. He did die, but he didn't stay dead. He came back 3 days later, rose again victoriously, and he's been drawing all men unto himself ever since. My hour. You see, Jesus has been moving to this hour ever since there was a sense, throughout all eternity. In the council halls of eternity past, we like to say it just because you have to say it some way. In the council halls of eternity past, when God moved in creation, God knew that he would also move in redemption. And he knew that it would be the task of the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, to carry out that task. Jesus had been moving to that hour from eternity. To speak of his suffering and his substitution is to speak of his giving glory to the Father and his fulfilling that eternal purpose. Certainly throughout his time on earth, Jesus was moving toward this purpose. Do not rush by the reality of this statement when Jesus begins his prayer at this moment and says, the hour has come, Father. It's not like the Father needed to be informed. Jesus is simply affirming what was about to come. The hour's come. It's here. Now, the primary purpose then we see of his saving sinners is not so much that sinners would go to heaven, but that God would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. And that's what he prayed for. The hour is coming. And he said it back when he said it to those Gentiles, Father, should I pray for you to save me from this hour? No, he says, Father, glorify thy name. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men into myself. And woven then in this whole story of his suffering, of his substitutionary death, is the story of God being glorified. This was what it was all about. His hour then included being lifted up on the cross. But now he speaks of his hour with another purpose, to give eternal life to as many as you've given him. He tells him that Jesus had authority over all flesh. He had demonstrated that. He commanded fish to throw themselves into a net. And so many of them threw themselves into a net that the net broke. He commanded another fish to gobble up a gold coin and then bite a hook, and he did, and then come up and let Peter pay his temple tax with it. I talked about that just a couple of weeks ago. He commanded a donkey that had never been ridden on before to meekly submit to his lordship, and he did. He just climbed up on him, never bucked a time, as far as we can tell. Of course he didn't. Jesus had authority over all flesh. But when it comes to that authority, his authority over humanity was not nearly so evident. The fish obeyed him. The donkey obeyed him. But multitudes of people hated him and rejected him. He was, after all, about to be crucified. Yet here is a simple declaration of truth that Jesus makes, that he would give eternal life to as many as God had given him. He would speak of this people, who it was that he was speaking of. Again, in verse 6, he says, "I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me." So we know who he was thinking of. He was thinking of these men, the men that God had given him out of the world. "They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." He was speaking again, and to say it again in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition." That's Judas Iscariot. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Don't be mistaken. There's a lot of people who have been. They think that Judas was saved at some point in time and then lost his salvation. That's not what this passage teaches. There's an old preacher I listened to many years ago, and he explained it with telling a somewhat humorous story about a young man who was engaged to a young lady named Grace. They decided, they got tired of all their wedding preparations, if that could ever happen to somebody, I don't know. They decided to elope, so he snuck in a ladder one day, put it up there to Grace's window, and unbeknownst to him, as he was climbing up, the earth was soft, and the ladder shifted, and he said he fell unceremoniously away. And the preacher then said, "Well, you see, he fell from grace, but he never got to grace." I didn't say it was a particularly funny joke, I just said it was a good story. You see, Judas was lost. He said, I lost Judas, but Jesus lost Judas because he never had him to begin with. That's why he calls him the son of perdition. Had he been a son of the Father, it would have been a whole different story. But he calls him the son of perdition. By the way, that's used one other time in the Bible. Guess who it's used of? The Antichrist, the son of perdition. Yeah. I'm not telling you that Judas Iscariot is going to be the Antichrist. I'm just telling you that that name is used one other time in Scripture, and that's who it was used of, the son of perdition. And so he's obviously talking about these men that have been given to him. And he goes on to tell us that this eternal life that he was going to give them did not speak of their eternal salvation at all. Because he says in verse 3 then, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he wants to give eternal life to as many as you have given them. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's very easy for us to connect the dots in a passage like this and immediately think that Jesus was talking about their salvation. But let's remember, by the time Jesus called these men out to be apostles, they had already been saved, and they had already been baptized by John the Baptist. Okay, so as far as their salvation was concerned, as far as spending eternity in heaven was concerned, that had already happened before. And so Jesus, when he's talking about eternal life, was not just talking about how that these men were going to be saved, or certainly wasn't talking about how that everybody in the world was going to be saved. He's talking about these men. And he's given to them eternal life. And the eternal life that he has it in this passage is that they might know God. They might know you, the only true God. And that they might know Jesus Christ. They might know him, Jesus, whom you have sent. And that is eternal life. It's not so much then about the length of life as about the quality of life. Eternal life, as Jesus Christ defines it in this passage, was that they would have an eternal relationship with God whereby they knew God the way Jesus knows God. They would know Him personally. They would know Him accurately. They would know Him intimately, the way a father knows a child. They would know Jesus. Remember, because of the very unique situation that these men had grown up and lived under, remember that they were saved. They had been baptized by John the Baptist, but they didn't know who Jesus was. Just remember how that had to play out in time. Remember when John the Baptist thundered those words out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They had no way of knowing who the Messiah was until He was revealed, until He was announced. They had believed He was coming. John the Baptist had come saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They had believed that. They had been baptized in profession of that. But they had to get to know that Jesus was in fact that Messiah, the Son of God. And so that's exactly what He is telling us here, what He is praying before the Father. He has taken the ones that God has given Him, these 11. They had come to Him from God. God, they were His. God had given them to Him, and He has given them eternal life so that they would know God in a way that they had not known Him before. And that because they would now know Him through Jesus Christ. I always like the way the great preacher Tony Evans puts it. Jesus came to put God on a shelf that we could reach. So much about God we just could not know until Jesus came and revealed Him to us. The eternal life, then, does not speak of their experience of salvation, but about the quality of life to know God by knowing Jesus. There's no other way. The writer of the book of Hebrews would tell us that in Hebrews chapter 1, when he described how that Jesus is the expressed image of His person. Jesus was like the die impress of God the Father. We know that no man had seen God at any time, but now here's Jesus, the walking, talking, living, breathing, eating. Our hands have handled, John would say, the God you could hug, Jesus. Now they've seen Him. Many people know about God today, even still. They think they can experience God in a variety of ways. But any time that anyone, anywhere, claims to know God without knowing Jesus, you are talking to someone or listening to someone who is the victim of a false religion. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus. And I hear a lot of people say, "Well, you know, I experienced God through the creation." But you know, the sad reality is that you can experience the creation without knowing the Creator at all. And in fact, Romans chapter 1 says that because it tells us that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's not a contradiction. The invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So Romans chapter 1 tells us there are two things about God that you can know and understand by looking at the creation. Number one, you can understand God's eternal power. If you want to know how powerful God is, all you have to do is walk outside and look around or look up, and you see God's eternal power. This creation is constantly, every day, in every language, all around this world, literally screaming out the message. The creation is shouting out the message that there is an all-powerful God. Has to be. In order to have made all of this incredible stuff. and all of the solutions that so-called science these days is throwing at us as to how all of this has come to be, they are ridiculous. And to borrow a word I used a couple of weeks ago, is a bunch of hooey. Noise and wind, in case you've forgotten. That's all it is. They're pitiful substitutes, and every one of them are being constantly debunked. The more that we learn about the creation, the more we realize that it could not have simply spontaneously created itself. It's not difficult. It's impossible. The creation is screaming out the message of God's eternal power, and that's what Romans 1 tells us. And Godhead, not only his eternal power, but also his Godhead, so that God is, the creation tells us that God is eternally powerful, but then the creation also tells us that God is personal, has personality. How do we know that? We see that every time we look in the mirror. Because we are created in the image of God. And therefore, every person on this planet is a testimony to the Godhead. The fact that God is not just some power, not just a force, but it's personal. You can look at the creation then and you can know that God exists. You can know a little bit about God. You can experience maybe something about God. It's creation. But the only way you can experience the Creator, folk, is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And so Jesus wraps it all up in a very tidy bow when he says, this is eternal life, Jesus says, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. What this means for us in a practical way is that Jesus did not save us just to deliver us from hell, and he did not save us just to take us to heaven. Jesus died so that we could have a real relationship with the real God that lasts forever. And within that relationship, we could live a life then to give him glory. The writer of the book of Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Aren't you glad that you're one of the many today? The many sons, many children, many people to glory. That's what Jesus has died to do, to bring us into glory. So that on this day, when he begins to pray, he talks to the Father then about his own special purpose. And that purpose was all wrapped up in what he was about to do. It's all wrapped up in his hour, that time that has come, the time that he was going to be lifted up, the time that he was going to suffer and die for sinners, the time where God's eternal purpose of redemption was going to be played out. All of that was wrapped up. But right in the middle of it, he talks to these men, his disciples. He talks to God about them. And he's going to be praying for them, these men. Praying for them a lot, and we'll see it over the next few verses. But he starts here, and how that he's given them eternal life because they know God now. They know Jesus. Now, this was his special purpose. Next week we'll talk about his supreme person and how that he'll be glorified in his incarnation. I've glorified you on earth in his administration. I've done the work that you've given me to do in his ascension. Glorify me with the glory that I've had with you forever and the glory that now we'll have with you, with yourself, that I might be where you are, with their continuation, how that they have kept your word and now that God was going to be with them. So how that he was going to be glorified then, and all of these things, that's where we're going to go next week. But for now, Jesus died to bring many sons to glory, many people to glory. See, if we're not real careful, folks, we may be inclined to treat salvation if it is another box to check on our to-do list. Check it off. Got that done. Heaven secured. Hell avoided. Now let's move on with life. That's a very bad way of looking at things. Jesus died for much more than that. Later in this text, Jesus will give us some amazing info, and we'll see this, of course, in great detail later. But in John chapter 17, verse 18, he will say, look at this. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Yeah. So as we look at this definition then of eternal life, this is eternal life, Jesus said, knowing God and knowing Jesus, then how much of eternal life are we experiencing? Have we really dug down deeply? Are we really seeking to know God more fully? Are we really seeking to know Jesus Christ more fully? Are we really trying to know God and live that out in our daily life, that knowledge of God, so that we have that intimate knowledge of Him and we have that close relationship with Him that Jesus died to give us? Are we really experiencing that eternal life? And then comes the second question, how much of eternal life are we expressing to the world, knowing that Jesus has sent us out into this world? To express that eternal life of knowing Jesus, He died to bring us into glory. And yeah, Romans 8 tells us that we're going to make it. I'm glad to be able to tell you this morning that God never says oops. Aren't you glad? That's my inelegant way. So God, man, oh, oops. Drop that one. Man. Thought we had Him. Shucks. No. Let me tell you something. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we receive Him as our Savior. Romans chapter 8 makes it very plain. For Him He did foreknow, the same He did predestinate. Whom He predestinated, them He called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's at the end of it. And that nobody's going to drop out along the way. That is, folks, you and I, we've got glory in our future. God has declared it. It's going to be so. We're going to be changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye, and we are going to be like Jesus. The writer of the book of Hebrews says He's going to bring many sons, many His children, many multitudes into glory. And I'm glad to be in that number. I'm glad you are too. We're going to make it. Yes. But that doesn't mean that we just sit down and condemn ourselves knowing, well, yeah, I'm going to get to heaven one day and everything's going to be great. Sorry for my southern accent. It sneaks out on me every now and then, whether I want it to or not. There's more to it than that, folk. Because Jesus Christ died and has sent us out into the world so that we could experience that glory now. Now, granted, we're not going to experience it all. There's more to come. But how much are we experiencing of this knowing God, knowing Jesus now? How much are we expressing into the world? This is what Jesus was praying for them, what He prayed for us, and what His purpose is for us. Maybe today you need to be saved. If you haven't been, you need to be. And there'll never be a better time than now. In fact, the Bible says it, today is the day of salvation. Maybe today you need to follow Him in baptism. If you haven't, you need to. You need to be a part of the church, a church that's called His body. This is how we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and how we serve Him in the world. And if you're not a part of a church, you need to be. And if you feel like Faith Baptist is your church home, then you need to join it. Be a part of it. Become a functioning part of this body. Maybe other decisions that you have. I don't know what they are, but whatever they are, you know what they are. And I pray that you'd follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit today as we stand together, please.